take your seats there. My name is Dan. It's an honor of mine to pastor this church family. If you're a guest with us, welcome. We're so glad you're here. We hope that you find someone nearby who helps you feel a little more comfortable, and we certainly hope that God works in a way today that is lasting and meaningful in your own heart. Next week, we'll be getting back to two services, and some of you are already carrying the sorrow of having to get up a little bit earlier. Don't forget, the pastor with only one service doesn't get any redos in the second service in his message either. So this is it for me. Next week, we can get back to a second service where after I use the 9 o'clock audience as a guinea pig, I can fix up my message and deliver a much improved, new and improved at 11 o'clock. Did you know that was happening all year long? Did you know that that was happening? You're so kind. Some of you. Would you turn with me in Habakkuk? We're looking at the minor prophets, and we're in the end of the minor prophets. They are called the 12. Minor prophets are minor because their work fits on a scroll, and if they were to carry over into more than one scroll, they would have been a major prophet, but that's how they were categorized and canonized here in the scriptures that we have. So we're in the book of Habakkuk, and it's a unique book, but we're going to start reading just one verse in Habakkuk to kind of give us the idea of what God says to Habakkuk and through Habakkuk to us. Okay, so we're in chapter 2, verse 4, and here's what it says. Look at the proud, God says. They trust in themselves. Who do the proud trust in? Themselves. And because of that, their lives are crooked. But there are righteous people, and these righteous people will live by their faithfulness to God. Another passage I want to turn your attention to is in Hebrews. And I'll turn there. You don't have to, but I'll read it to you. We're going to be in Hebrews here just for a second. Hebrews 11:6. The author of Hebrews says about faith, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Now, I mentioned this last week. This is the second part of the message on the book of Habakkuk. And the reason it's the second part is because there is what surfaces in Habakkuk is the vital necessity and the mandate and requirement that human beings who are trying to find God and live with God actually place and rest their trust in God. It's called faith. And I refer to this book of Hebrews because the author says that you can do all you want to try to please God, but apart from having saving faith, there's no way to please God. It's impossible to please God. You can't think your way to God. You can't scientifically study your way to God. You can't philosophically dream your way or kind of theorize your way to God. The scripture teaches that the only way to really please God begins with, ends with, and rests in one's own faith. So that's the second part of Habakkuk here, is this idea that we are people who either know somebody or we are somebody who only if or when life is going our way is serving or following God. Let me say that again. We either are somebody or we know somebody who is only if and when things are going our way are willing to trust and follow God. And in fact, we all know somebody or we are someone who stays far from God because we can't really understand what he's doing or why something happened. We don't understand what God's doing. We don't really understand why something happened. We can't really see and sense God, and as a result, find ourselves or someone who we love or know far from God because we don't really grasp what he's doing or why he's doing it. Now, the message of Habakkuk today is about this idea that it's difficult to see and understand what God's doing. The primary message of Habakkuk is that when we don't see God or understand what he's doing, that we should have a natural response if we belong to him. And so we'll dig into that today. The book of Habakkuk is a unique book of the Bible because as a prophecy book, this book is uncommon and it's unique. In other words, the book of Habakkuk is not a message from God to his people. It's actually three laments or a collection of laments and three specific laments really about Habakkuk having a conversation with God. And we get to kind of read about that conversation, what he says to God and then what God says back to him. And that's why it's a unique book, because he's not really accusing Israel of idolatry and rebellion. In fact, he never even addresses the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, directly. It was written at what is probably one of Judah's low points in their history. Rebellious, selfish, prideful, self-reliant, and independent people. They had sunk so low that they had wholeheartedly begun worshiping the gods of their culture, Baal to be exact. They were offering their children in sacrifices to the pagan gods. They were dedicating their horses to the sun god, and most importantly, of course, as a result of primarily neglecting God, neglecting the temple and the care of the temple. So like many of us today, it leaves Habakkuk in a position who's devoted to God of asking two fundamental questions of God. Two fundamental questions that he asks that go like this. Well, but keep this in mind. He's asking these questions because it apparently God is absent. And also apparently there are faithful people who are being persecuted. And so it causes Habakkuk to ask this question, and you can imagine him asking this question, and he's writing and writing and writing, and he's praying, and you can imagine him kind of battling and wrestling God, and ultimately he wants to know the answer to these two questions. He says, "Where are you? Where are you present? Where are you at work? I don't see or sense you at work in anything that we're facing as a people. And we, by the way, God, you may have forgotten, we belong to you and you belong to us as you promised in the covenant to Abraham. And of course, not only do I not know where you are, I have no idea why you would be allowing this to happen. I have no idea why you would be doing this." And the chaos of idolatry and immorality that was consuming those who ought to know better brings complaint from Habakkuk. And Habakkuk says, "God, how long are you going to let your people be so rebellious, so idolatrous, sacrificing their own families to the gods of the culture, rebelliously and pridefully ignoring you and your temple? How long are you going to let this happen?" And God says, "I'm not going to let this go on forever." And here's God's answer. He says, "I'm actually going to discipline them. I'm going to punish them. I am going to judge them harshly." And God goes on to say, "I'm going to use an enemy nation, Babylon, to bring justice to all of the evildoers in Judah." And Habakkuk says, "This is not the answer that I wanted. You are getting this all wrong. How in the world could you judge a rebellious Judah by bringing a more wicked, more evil, more absurdly and profoundly rebellious nation to do that?" And so not only does Habakkuk challenge God with a question, he gets an answer, and he likes the answer even worse than what caused the first question. And then, in God's response again to his complaints, God says, "Keep this in mind. Babylon, like all evil nations, will be held accountable and they will get what they deserve." Nobody will not get what they deserve, what they don't deserve. And in fact, he said, "I will fairly judge, perfectly judge Judah and all my enemies who neglect me, all those who trust in themselves. I will take action to take all wickedness into account." And by the way, God, kind of in the book of Habakkuk, when you read it, you'll see that he appears powerfully in the book, and it's an example that when God begins to judge and discipline and otherwise punish wickedness in the world, everyone will see him at work. One of the references is made here to the way he worked in the book of Exodus in delivering the Israelites from Israel. So here we have Habakkuk, the prophet, wrestling, learning to trust God. And in three chapters of this prophecy show how he's trying to kind of wrestling with God in anguish, but ultimately learning to trust the Lord no matter what. And the reason is what God's answer to him is this. And this is what we're going to study together today. God's answer to his question is this. When he says, where are you and why are you doing what you're doing? Here's what God says to him. We're going to springboard here from this fundamental answer that God gives him, and here it is. He says, the righteous, those who are in right relationship with God, those specific people who are in right relationship with God, they will live by their faithfulness. They will live not by what they see, but by what they don't see, and they will have a full faith. They will be full of faith. They will have full, so much faith that they're full in their heart, and that faithfulness is to God and in God. So Habakkuk's message for God's people around the world today is this, that believers, when you belong to God, you can and must trust in God no matter how distressing your outward circumstances are. And this is the answer that God's given us when we think about how easy it is for our kids and our kids' kids and our neighbors and coworkers and teammates and classmates and people that we know and love who are on the inside of our heart find life crisis so disorienting and so painful, so much suffering and hurt, and that they find their way away from God, where they wander and drift, or otherwise just say, there can't be anything to this. And we routinely come across this in the scripture, that God answers this question, and he says that the righteous will live by faith. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to live by faith? Today, we're going to get some practical application of what this means. Living by faith means to rest. You have this confident trust. Some of you are sitting in a seat today that you didn't even think about leaning your entire body weight back onto that chair. Why is that? Because you have come to trust that here in this space, there are seats that are sturdy enough to bear your body weight. You didn't even think about that, did you? And if you did, don't raise your hand because you're going to mess up my illustration. Okay? But you need to think about it because there is this trust that's been built up that seat is reliable. And what God is teaching us here and all of his people is that there is a confident trust that you rest in God that is actually the answer to the question, where is God and what is he doing? The answer to the question is the people who are in right relationship with God, they are full of faith. They have confident trust. It's full and they've rested it in God. And the people who belong to God rest their confident trust in their Heavenly Father despite, you have this in your notes, despite what is happening around them. Now, isn't it true that it's easy to rest our confident trust in God when things are kind of going our way, right? We're bold, faith-filled, start sharing with people what God's showing us and teaching us at church on Sunday and what we read in the Bible, and you know, we kind of find ourselves kind of maybe a mini version of a dynamo person of faith. And then when it goes dark and the valley gets deep and it goes cold and the storms blow in, then we start to have our doubts. We start to question if God really knows what he's doing and where he's at. And if he is nearby, how could he possibly be the God he's described himself? Because if he was, he's powerful enough to change the circumstances, and he's not. And would you agree that we have to come to terms with this topic? Would you agree? I hope you do. We have to come to terms with this. And you know when I would recommend, and I mentioned this last week, and I will anytime this topic comes up, I recommend that we settle on this before we end up in the valley, in the cave, in the storm, before, so we know where to turn and how to believe. And here's what God says. God's people rest their confident trust in their Heavenly Father despite what is happening around them. We can continue to love and trust his timing and his plan as we remain faithful to him. Now, there's a tension here, and the tension is, am I going to choose to do that? Or am I going to make the choice, as most people do? The scriptures say that the prideful people, those who are self-reliant and have a level of trust in their own selves, choose to trust themselves. Trust in their own wisdom, trust in their own resources, and And the tension is that this has been the test to which God's children are called. Who will we trust to fix what's broken and provide what we need? And now if you look at the political landscape that we're facing in our country, and by the way, all the countries around the world politically that are in large part on fire politically. And if you look at the political fears and frustrations, even with American political failures or the economic hardships, when you feel like you're losing the wealth that you were placing your hope in for the future, or you feel like you've worked hard and you have little to show for it, or you see the economy kind of sliding into the ditch, or even if you're sensing and facing and carrying persecution on your own workplace, on your own campus or in your workplace, just for being a Christian, you start to wonder, how is God not intervening? How is he not intervening politically? How is he not intervening economically? How is he not intervening in the middle of this persecution? You're faced with this question, who will I trust to fix what's broken and provide what I need? That's the question. Am I going to trust myself like the proud people do, who the scripture says here, their trust is in themselves and their lives are crooked, or am I going to trust in God? Trust in God. There's a lot of reasons why trusting in God is hard. One of them is because he's unseen, right? Now let me bring you back to the chair illustration. Would you agree that one of the reasons you trust your chair is because you can see it? Would you agree? I want you to factor that in. On Sundays, when you get here, doesn't appear to be any chairs, but I'm trying to tell you, there's chairs. Go ahead and have a seat. Wouldn't you look at me sideways a little bit? No. So the analogy breaks down because the chair is there. It's there. It's built up. It's your trust for the chair, but you can touch it and feel it. Now, you take that visible view out of the picture, and probably like me, you'd stand more often. Not quite sure if it's there. And isn't it true one of the worst feelings on the planet is sitting down in what you thought was going to be a chair, and it's not there, right? There's a sensation there of a split second of I'm in the process of dying. And so the fact that God is unseen makes it challenging, but that is the key. The key is that God is visible. He can be visible. He showed up in your life, in the past, present, and future. He's in all of the scripture. You can see his handiwork at work. And there is a God to place our trust in who's not seen with the eyes, but who can be sensed in so many ways. And here's what he says. My people who belong to me, who are in right standing with me, they rest their confident trust in me, even when they can't see me or sense me. These are my people. They belong to me. I mean, it's no big tribute to anyone to trust in someone or something you can see. No big deal. So here's the definition of faith. We're going to kind of get through this pretty quick, but Habakkuk is a book about the only work God expects and accepts from us, and that's the work of faith. Here's the definition. It's fixing our gaze on and hope in. Faith is fixing our gaze on and hope in the unseen things that will last forever. Check out the way that Paul describes this. He says in 2 Corinthians, so we don't look at the troubles that we can see now. Rather, instead of looking at the troubles that we can see right now, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things that we cannot see will last forever. I have a description in your notes of faith there. We're going to skip past that and move on to this idea that there are three cultural distortions that make it difficult, especially related to saving faith. What is saving faith? It's the only work that God accepts and demands of us. Jesus teaches this. It is faith. And there's three cultural distortions of saving faith. And distortions, I mean, kind of like a wrong understanding of what it means to have faith. So let's look at these really quick. One of them is this, that you're saved by the existence of your faith. Our culture says that you're saved just by having faith in someone or something. It doesn't matter what, doesn't matter which, doesn't matter who. You just have to have faith and believe it sincerely. And if it's in someone or something, eventually God rewards everybody or whoever the gods are, or somehow everybody's going to end up finding favor with God because they had genuine faith. It doesn't matter and what it is or who it is. Nothing or no one specific. Any faith is the right faith. And in the Christian faith, we believe that that's a distortion. Number two, you're saved by the strength of your faith, of the faith that you have in yourself. That you can save yourself if you believe in yourself enough, if you love yourself enough. If you believe in yourself and love yourself enough, then you can find, certainly, then you can find a way to be saved. And thirdly, you're saved by the strength of your faith in God. So your faith is in God, but you're saved by the strength of your faith. And so when things aren't going your way and God's not doing what you're hoping and expecting him to do, and somehow you find yourself out of sorts, incomplete, or needing something from God, he promised you that he would do it and will do it, and it's not happening and it's not doing. The problem isn't... The problem can simply be diagnosed this way. Your faith is too weak. We believe that's a distortion. It isn't the strength of your faith in God that saves you. In other words, the more faith you have, the more God will do for you. In fact, you may remember that Jesus says otherwise. Here's what we learn from Jesus, and here's the object. Here is what we mean by saving faith, and you've got this. This is the way that we understand saving faith, and I hope this kind of answers the distortions, the three distortions that we just read there. Here it is. It's impossible to please God without faith, but you are saved because you are saved by the object of your faith, not by the strength of your faith. You're saved not by how strong your faith is, but by in where or how strong the one is in whom you place your faith. Does that make sense? You follow me? So, and you might say, but shouldn't we have a lot of faith? Well, Jesus said, if you just get a mustard seed-sized faith, just itty-bitty, teeny-weeny. Have you seen a mustard seed? I mean, I don't have a lot of faith, but every now and then I'm kind of like, I've got the mustard seed faith. I got that down. I've got that down. I'm not impressed with myself, but the mustard seed, I can do that. It's just a wee little bit. And Jesus said, see this tiny faith? See it? It's only a little bit of faith. But the reason why it's so powerful is because where you put it. Your faith is weak and small and little, but it's in a life-altering, life transformational creator who is supremely authoritative and sovereign over all the creation. And when you put that teeny little faith in a God like that, that's when you see the power to save and heal and change. Let me say this again. You are saved by the object of your faith, not the strength of your faith. Even if you only have mustard seed size faith in Jesus, it's more powerful than a lifetime amount of faith in yourself or in anything else. Look at how Luke describes this in the book of Acts. This is so good. I hope you can stick with me here. I have had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, Luke says. The necessity of repenting from sin and turning where? To God. Turn to yourself? No. Turn to philosophy? No. Turn to science? No. Turn to education? No. Is all of that helpful and good? Absolutely, for sure. But he says, turning to God and having faith where? In our Lord Jesus. We turn to God, we put our faith in our Lord Jesus. It goes on, and Peter says it this way, through Christ you have come to trust in God. And because you have placed your faith and hope in God, and here's why. Because he has the power of resurrection life. He has the power to take our lives out of the grave, the dark grave covered by the stone, and bring new life out of it. He has the power to raise Christ from the dead, and he gave Jesus great glory. That's the power of the God that we turn to, and that's the power of God that we place our little mustard seed faith in. His dramatic and dynamic power. And this unique power has the power to save us and raise us from the grave. So, but many are, I think it's true that we can say this and agree that many people are far from God because they believe something different. And here's what they believe. They believe that if I can't understand what God's doing, he can't be trusted. A lot of people are far from God because they believe if I can't understand what God's doing, he can't be trusted. I can't really put my faith in someone that I can't understand what they're doing. And I have to remind you that if our children believed this, we would, we certainly, if our children, or if we, when we were children, believed this, we would never trust our parents again. How many of you had parents who let you fall off your bike? Made you eat your vegetables? Anybody get forced to go to school? Everybody, I'm assuming. Very few exceptions. Anybody get dragged to church every Sunday morning? And in between? Drag. And what do we say? These are very, very petty, small examples of how when we're kids, we say, you, maybe when we're teenagers, you hate me. And the reason I know you hate me is because you make things and allow things to happen to me that are painful. I suffer. I don't like them. But isn't it true? Now we look back and go, I thank God. I mean, how many of you would say this? I thank God my parents dragged me to the church. Thank God. Because if I was given permission to decide what's best for me, I would have skipped Sundays, skipped every day in between. I would have skipped school. I certainly would have never have gotten up to go to work. I certainly wouldn't have enrolled in college if I went. In other words, I wouldn't have done anything that was good for me. I would have done what I wanted, when I wanted, and it would have all been comfortable. See, God sees us as he's our Father, and he sees us as children, and he always does and allows the things that are good for us in the end, ultimately, or that glorify him. Why doesn't he save everybody? Why doesn't he just come and destroy who's unfaithful and save everyone who's faithful? He says, I'm patiently waiting so that everyone can come to repentance before I come and deliver my final judgment. He's doing what's good. So through letting our Heavenly Father do things to us and allow things that to happen in our lives that we don't understand, we learn that he loves us. He doesn't save us from everything all the time. Ultimately, he saves us, right? Ultimately, in the end, he doesn't let us perish with our own saving faith. So here's the implications. Really quick, let's go through these four things. These are the implications. What does this mean to place your faith in God, to rest your confident trust in God? What does this mean for me now? When you fix your gaze on and your hope in an unseen God, what does that mean? Number one, it means you rest in his wisdom. You rest in his wisdom. I've given this illustration many times, but when we're driving somewhere and our kids were little and they were demanding answers as to why dad is going this way and how long it's taking and how they want answers as to why we took this route instead of the other route, does dad really know where he's going? Are we lost? The answer to the question is dad knows where he's going and now he's got Google Maps, so relax. Okay, relax. Relax. In other words, there is wisdom in the house. And the wisdom that's going to help us relax and rest is the wisdom of the Creator. And we can rest in his wisdom when we accept and believe that God knows better than you what you really need. Do you believe that? God knows better than you what you need. You know what I think I need? Comfort, convenience, easy street, understanding, clarity. God knows I don't need any of that. God knows the best thing for me is to rest in his wisdom because he can be trusted to always do what's best for me. Always. Always, always. How do we know it? Because we have a whole, we have generations of scripture that demonstrate to us that he does it. Number two, you relinquish your control. Anybody in here, in full confession here, full disclosure, anyone in here kind of prone to controlling things? You don't mind being in control? Doesn't bother you one bit to be in control, anybody? Right? This is hard stuff. Hard stuff. If you rest your faith, your confident trust in God, here's what you're saying. You're saying, I had control, but now I'm turning it over to God who I don't see. I'm turning it over. I'm relinquishing control to a God who is so infinitely more able to fix and heal what's broken than you are. God's people always trust his decisions even when they don't understand his reasons. Number three, you reject functional saviors. What does that mean? I just dropped this functional savior on you here, and I just want to give you an idea what that means. That basically means A functional savior is someone or something that you turn to for hope or comfort when you're in distress. Someone or something you turn to. How many of you, a box of donuts came to mind? As soon as I said that, you're like, it's a box of donuts. Half a gallon of ice cream. I know exactly what a functional savior is. And they could be good things. You turn to some good things, right? It could be friends, spouse, family. Those are good things. But in other words, you find your deepest hope and your deepest comfort in something that's not Jesus. It's outside of your faith and trust and love in who Jesus is, your rescuer. So if you place your faith in God, then you reject and resist resting any of your heart's deepest confidence in anyone or anything else for hope and comfort. You don't rest your confidence in your own effort and performance. You don't rest your hope and confidence in your wealth and your status and your success and your reputation and your intellect and your achievement or your hopes and your expectations. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, do you know that Habakkuk 2, 4 is referenced three separate times in the New Testament? Three times the New Testament author brings up Habakkuk 2, 4. And there's a different meaning in each aspect, or a different aspect of the phrase's meaning is highlighted each time. But each time, it's primarily about trusting a functional Savior. In fact, Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he says, some of you have rested your trust in keeping the law. Your functional Savior is you. You're going to perform and obey your way into God's approval. And he says, obviously here, Paul says, no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. It's through faith that a righteous person has life. Number four, you rejoice in all he's promised. You rejoice in all he's promised. Last implication, you rejoice in all he's promised. What does that mean? You have a confident trust that God will restore all you've lost. How many of you have loved ones and you are confidently waiting that God eventually will reunite you with them in heaven? Would you raise your hand? You have a confident hope and trust that in the future, God is going to restore what you've lost. It's a game changer, isn't it? It's a game changer. Do you know that God isn't going to restore all that you've lost? He's going to renew what's broken in the end. I love this. In the Jesus Storybook Bible, Sally Lloyd-Jones writes it this way. God is going to see to it that all the sad things come untrue. And so we get to rejoice that God has promised something in the future. And with patient endurance, we can receive what he's promised. Here's how the author of Hebrews puts it. So we don't throw away our confident trust. We instead remember the great reward that it brings you. Again, faith in God has reward. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will or what he's planned. Then you will receive all that he has promised. Next one. Love this. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away, but we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones. We are the ones full of faith whose soul will be saved. His faith-filled ones measure his love by the cross. They don't measure his love by their current circumstances. And Habakkuk is lamenting that God is letting things happen that are distressing. And God says back, just rest in my wisdom. Be very careful to relinquish control. Reject and resist all the functional saviors that comfort you. And in fact, he finishes by telling him clearly, something is promised and you can rejoice that there is a promise ahead if you patiently endure with confident trust in the Father. The way in which God has demonstrated his love for us is the broken body in the shed blood. We call it the cross. And on that cross, God demonstrated that he will intervene. You have a blank. How many of you would like that last blank? Anybody? Anybody would forget everything you heard today because I left that blank empty? I know who you are. Here's what it is. It's the word awe. It's the word awe. How we can pray for you. And then we also, on the other side, It says, tell your story. How is God at life in your work today? And we received one of these from Shanika, and I want you to hear her story today of how God has intervened in her life. And then we're going to sing and pray together another song. But in the meantime, we're going to hear how God answers prayer and intervenes, and he does so because he is able and willing. Shanika.
I might be the stranger next door, or someone you sat next to in church, or somebody you met in a supermarket. I just want you to know, thank you for taking time today, for being present in God's house. And I just want to share my story. About 10 years ago, I was involved in a car accident, and I was told by my doctors after multiple tests that I had pseudotumor cerebri. A lot of you might not know that, what that is, but that's a tumor in the brain of unknown origin. There are a lot of times I wish they can just enter my brain and take that tumor out, but because they could not find exactly where it was, there was nothing they can do. So I was told then that I will lose vision in both of my eyes as the disease progressed. I want to tell you today, with God and faith, all things are possible. A few months ago, I went around Easter. My adopted mom said to me, it's resurrection week. I want to pray for you. And my daughter said to me that same day, Mommy, she's 3 years old. We have to break that chain. And she started singing, break every chain. I can't tell you what happened to me that day. But I know I started praying, and something, which is God, took hold of me. And from April until now, I've went to every doctor. My neurologist told me they cannot find anything anymore. In January, we had a miscarriage. That was baby number 12. I jokingly say my apostle 12. And now God has given us baby number 13. So you see how amazing God can be? My neurologist can't find anything wrong. I went to my cardiologist last Friday. He came into the room and he said, what happened? He scared me. He said, for years I've been following you. You had so many problems with your heart. We cannot find anything. What happened? I told him nothing but the power of God. My hematologist and oncologist in January said, it's probably cancer. You're so sick, we cannot. I went back again in April. He said, I don't know what happened, but we can't find anything. Your levels are back to normal, more than it's ever been. I want to tell you, and I'm here to encourage you, have faith, trust God. Some people thought I'm crazy, even my doctor sometimes. Why would you keep trying to get pregnant and keep losing them? But I want to remind you that I have faith in Jesus. Everything didn't always come perfect. I had to go through some trials and tribulations, but I kept faith in him, and I kept his word. And as Pastor Dan said, he said, if you have as little faith as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And I encourage you today to break every chain. Have that little faith as a mustard seed and move your mountain. Break every chain in your life, no matter what sickness, disease you have. Trust God and have faith. I pray and I comfort you today that God, that Jesus Christ that died on a cross, he was resurrected. He was resurrected for us. He took our sins, and that same resurrected blood flows through us. Yeah. So why not have that faith in him? God gave his only begotten son because he loves us so much. Can you imagine giving your child away or giving someone, your loved ones away? But God did it for us. Yeah. So trust him and have faith. My little baby, she's going to be a girl, and we name her Faith. So awesome. Thank you for taking time out for listening to me.